Thank you, my brother. It's delightful to have no restrictions concerning time. I don't want to miss breakfast in the morning, but besides that, I have nothing that... Delighted to see you here tonight, and I want you to know that my heart has been strangely warmed by the fellowship of this day. I have been doubly repaid in every way in coming here. You have been a blessing to me today, and I trust that as the week proceeds, that together we shall come to love our Lord more. God willing, in the morning hours, beginning with Tuesday morning, in the devotional hours, I want to bring some truth concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That in the morning hours, Tuesday through Friday. Tonight, I begin, I believe, at the Lord's direction, a short series on the prophetic parables of Matthew 13. Perhaps no portion of the New Testament is less understood or more misinterpreted as the 13th chapter of Matthew. In fact, I consider Matthew the hardest book in the New Testament to understand. And these seven parables which our Lord spoke, recorded for us in Matthew 13, He calls the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Of course, a mystery in New Testament sense is not something mysterious. A mystery is something that has been concealed in past ages and now is made known by divine revelation. And this is a new phrase, in fact, in the New Testament. The only time you find it in the New Testament is here in the Gospel of Matthew. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Find that in verse 11. This is what our Lord called them. Why do you find this only here in Matthew? Now, I grant you that you will find some of these parables in the other Gospels, or portions of them. But only in the Gospel of Matthew do you find this full set of parables called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Why didn't the Holy Spirit choose just one man instead of four to give us the record of the birth, the life, the miracles, the teaching, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus? Why didn't He choose just one man instead of four? I have in my library, as some of you do, what is called a harmony of the Gospels. I have a book sent to me by dear Jacob Stamm years ago called The Testimony of the Evangelist. It's a harmony of the Gospels. I'm not sure that God ever meant for the Gospels to be harmonized. Oh, I know what a harmony of the Gospels is. In four columns, you get the life of the Lord Jesus as to when a certain event occurred chronologically and where it's found in the Gospels. Ezekiel was given a vision. Vision, preparation for his ministry. You read about it in the first chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. In that vision, Ezekiel saw four living creatures. Each the form of a man, but each one of those creatures had the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. Strange creatures. When you come to chapter 10 of Ezekiel, you learn that those four living creatures are the cherubim. And wherever you find the cherubim in the Word of God, they are either guarding or declaring the holiness of God. Let me ask you. where do you find the holiness of God so declared as you do in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? In the Gospel of Matthew, He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion is the King of beasts. And Matthew presents Jesus Christ in His kingly character. You move into Mark, and you hear our Lord say, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many. It is the voice of the servant. The ox is the beast of servitude. Luke presents Jesus Christ not as king or as servant, but as man, perfect man. When you come to the Gospel of John, someone has called John the eagle of the historians. In the Gospel of John, you see the Lord Jesus, not as king, not as servant, not as man particularly, but you hear this recorded. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in the Gospel of John, He's presented as the eternal Son of the eternal Father, the eternal God. I'm told, I have not verified it, I've been unable to verify it. I'm told that the eagle is the only bird that can look with unblinking eye right into the face of the sun. But Matthew presents Jesus Christ as King. Here is the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ, the King. I don't believe that you can interpret the gospel of Matthew correctly unless you see that first of all, Jesus Christ is presented as King in Matthew. I'm convinced that every book in this divine revelation has a key to it. Sometimes you'll find that key at the back door of the book. Sometimes at the front door of the book. I was reared in Butler, Pennsylvania. Right across the street from us, a lady lived in a house that sat up on a knoll, rather conspicuous in the neighborhood. She would come out of her front door, close the door, lock the door with a key, and then take hold of the knob and rattle that door to make sure it was securely closed and locked. Then she'd drop the key in the mailbox. Plunk. Where do you leave yours when you go off? Under the mat, on the in front. Saw a lady nod her head. I've often thought the best place to leave the key would be in the keyhole. Nobody would ever look for it there. Now, dear friends, when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, the key is not only at the front door, it's in the keyhole. Chapter 1, verse 1. You cannot understand the Gospel of Matthew unless you use this key. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Answer me. Chronologically, who came first, David or Abraham? Oh, come on, talk out and meet it. Surely. Well, why the reverse order here? Why doesn't it say the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham? No, this is the kingly gospel. The son of David, the son of Abraham, the first half of Matthew presents Jesus Christ primarily as king when you say the son of David? Of whom do you think? Solomon, arrayed in all of his kingly glory. When you say the son of Abraham, well, immediately Isaac comes to mind. When you say Abraham and Isaac, is there one scene that comes immediately to your mind? It is to mind Mount Moriah, where Abraham is to offer his son a sacrifice upon that mount. And the first half of Matthew has to do primarily with Jesus Christ, the son of David. It is official. The last half of Matthew, primarily with Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, it is sacrificial. Look, if you will, please, in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew. I think that you come to a watershed here, a dividing point in the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 21, Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. From that time forth, what had he been doing up until that time? Why, he had been presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah, their King. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He had presented himself to them as king. They rejected him. In fact, you can trace it through the first chapters of the book of Matthew. Chapter 1 is his genealogy. Every king has a genealogy. Chapter 2, the Gentiles come from afar to worship him. Chapter 3, there's the baptism of the River Jordan, his inauguration. Chapter 4, led away by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. Satan says, fall down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. All of it is kingly setting, and beginning with chapter 5 through chapter 7 is the platform of the kingdom. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And dear friends, you get into all kind of error or misinterpretation when you fail to recognize that chapters 5 through 7 constitute the platform of the kingdom. When you come to chapters 9 through 11, he's presenting his credentials, tremendous miracles, mighty works which he does. And presenting those credentials, he is rejected. Until finally in chapter 12, he said, there's no sign left but to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was it? Death, burial, resurrection. And it's in chapter 12 that he talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because they said, he has an unclean spirit. And then chapter 13 opens. And the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Rejection. It's as if he moves away from this relationship to Israel for something more. And the period of time portrayed by these parables is the time in which we live now, while the kingdom is in mystery form. The king's been rejected. He's in exile tonight. The nobleman's gone into the far country to receive a kingdom and return. The citizens of the country, and of course the interpretation of Luke 19 is particularly Israel, but it's the attitude of the whole world. The citizens of the country cry after him and say, we will not have this man to reign over us. That was Israel's response. It's the response of the world tonight also. And during this time, while the king is away, and the kingdom is in mystery form, what may we expect during this time? And here is spelled out for us what I believe is the course of Christendom during this age. Because you will note in these parables, particularly the first four parables, you have both the good and the bad. You have both the true and the false. What may we expect during this time while Christ is absent from the earth? While the kingdom is in mystery form, the king is rejected and is in exile. And here is a picture of what we see in the realm, in the sphere of profession during this time. Now our Lord spoke these parables. Well, his disciples asked him why. And they said, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Why, ordinarily people say he spoke in parables so that everyone could understand. So, no, just the opposite. He spoke in parables so that everybody wouldn't understand. So that his own would understand. And I believe, dear friends, that here is vital truth for you and me in this very day. If you do not understand the course of Christendom and what's going to take place in the realm of profession, then you'll become frustrated and disappointed and upset with things that are going on. If you understand these prophetic parables, you will see that God is working out His plan. And you can depend on it. Let's begin reading tonight at verse 3 of chapter 13. "And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other seeds fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Immediately, you sense that there is a change. A sower went forth to sow. You know this is not the story of Israel. Look, if you will, to the 5th chapter of Isaiah. And this is how Israel is pictured. Isaiah 5, the first two verses. "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he dug it and gathered out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." That's the history of Israel. God planted a vineyard, put a tower of protection there, put a fence around that vineyard, enclosed it and nurtured it. But because Israel was disobedient and particularly went into idolatry, God allowed that fence to be taken down and the enemies came in and they were brought into captivity and scattered. After 70 years, a remnant returned. And you read in Luke chapter 13 what happened then. That in the vineyard, the nobleman planted a fig tree. And there's the remnant. And he expected fruit. He expected figs from that tree. But he went and found only leaves. And he cursed the fig tree. So whatever we read in this parable does not have to do with Israel. Israel is a vineyard. Here's something new. A new labor. A broadcast sowing of the seed. What may we result? what may we expect to result from the worldwide sowing of the seed? And here in this parable, and in the others that follow, you have the kingdom in mystery form. What we may expect during this age while our Lord is absent. Now, you know from, we'll learn from the second parable that the field is the world. We know that. And that the seed is the word of God. And the king now takes a position as a sower. A sower went forth to sow. Following his resurrection, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." Just before he ascended into glory, he said to his disciples on that hill outside of Jerusalem, "Ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So a seed sowing began. He began it. His disciples continue it. This work is left for us in this age, the sowing of the seed. What will be the effect of the seed sowing? Well, there are given to us here four kinds of soil, illustrating four kinds of hearers. And this parable, our Lord gives the interpretation of it. We need not guess as to what he's talking about. He himself gives the interpretation. Look in verse 19, please, of Matthew 13. "Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured the seed." The old way of sowing, you know, if you do not know how it was, you've seen the illustration of it. The sower with the seed bag strapped across his shoulder, and he reaches into the bag and takes a handful of seed, and he scatters that seed. And some seed falls out here on ground, and there are some birds on the fence, and they sweep down, and they snatch away that seed. I do not think that I have ever preached God's word that this has not happened in some heart. A hard, unreceptive heart, hardened perhaps by the constant traffic of the world. But you will notice that this seed, our Lord says, was sown in the heart. Here is a tragic thing, dear friends, that people may sit under the sound of the Word of God, and some seed actually be sown in the heart, but fowls of the air snatch away that seed. Look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. "But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan is on the job. Satan represented, I believe, by the fowls of the air that snatch away the seed that's sown in the heart. When the word is heard, and the word is not believed, then Satan darkens the mind and snatches away the seed of the word. You see this illustrated, I think, in two men. I understand that Judas was the son of perdition. I know that the Lord Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen there. that he was never one of the Lord's? Do you know that Judas and John had the same opportunities? John and Judas sat under the same influences. They heard the same gracious words of our Lord. They observed the same miracles which he performed. Judas never believed. I believe that when the word of God is preached, there are in every congregation people who hear the word, and the word may be even sown in the heart. But if that word is not believed, Satan darkens the minds of those who believe not. He snatches away the seed of the word, that seed which the heart has not accepted and believed. Verse 20. Not only are there the hard-hearted hearers, but there are the shallow-hearted hearers. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and immediately with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, immediately he is offended. Every person has a nature capable of appeal. It's the old nature. It's the flesh, the old man, that is capable of an appeal to the emotions. Now this stony ground here, it's not ground with little pebbles in it. It's a thin layer of earth. And underneath that thin layer of earth, there is a hard, unbroken rock. Just outside of the city where I live, about 20 miles from where we live, is a place called Stone Mountain. Any of you visited there? It's quite a tourist attraction now with its great Confederate carving on the side of the mountain. Suppose that the wind would waft a little seed and drop it on the side of that mountain into a little indentation where the rains of the summer have caused sediment to collect. And that little seed should drop in that sediment. And with the warmth of that rock, that little seed would. But then the sun comes up. And because there is no root there, just a little soil, but underneath unbroken rock, when the sun comes up, that little seed that seems to have sprouted goes, and it's gone. How often this happens? You see, the nature of the ground is at fault here. In the first ground, the first soil, there is an enemy. The fowls of the air snatch away the seed. Here is the opposition of Satan to the sowing of the seed of the word. But in this part of the parable, on the stony ground, it is the nature of the ground itself that is at fault. Here is a superficial susceptibility to the gospel. You read Pilgrim's Progress lately? If you hadn't, you ought to read it again. Read it every once in a while. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress there was a man by the name of Pliable? Pliable that went with Christian toward the celestial city, away from the city of destruction. And they were told of the crowns and all that awaited them in the celestial city. And Pliable said, "Come on, let us mend our pace." And just then, they fell into the slough of despond. Finally wallowed out, bedraggled and complaining. And it's recorded that Christian saw him no more. And I've seen that effect. You see, dear friends, there are two kinds of preaching. There's the kind of preaching that concentrates on sad stories that move the emotions. And there's the kind of preaching that concentrates on the Word of God. There are two kinds of conviction. There's a fleshly conviction. And then there's a conviction that's wrought by the Spirit of God. And there are two kinds of conversion. There's the kind of conversion where the fellow says, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and do better. And then there's the biblical kind of conversion where men and women turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Gideon started out with 32,000. And what a band. 22,000 of those went home. That left him with 10,000, and 9,700 of the 10,000 were at ease, and Gideon ended up with 300 real soldiers. And seed sown on the stony ground is flesh at its fairest, capable of coming so near to the kingdom, but unbroken rock never yields to the Word of God. I've never been much for getting a sinner up off of his knees and parading him before a congregation to give a testimony. Great damage has been done to the cause of Christ across this continent. By well-known figures, principally in the entertainment realm, making some profession of faith and then putting them before the public only to find out that in 3 or 4 or 6 months later they're back at the same haunts, engaged in the same practices, living the same kind of life. What's the trouble? There's rocky ground that's never been broken. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The first effect of the gospel in the heart of the believing sinner is contrition. Verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. And the care of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Here are some half-hearted hearers. Here I think you see the influence of the world. Seed sown by the wayside, the fowls snatch it away. The opposition of Satan to the sowing of the seed. Seed on stony ground, it is the opposition of the flesh to the seed of the word. Seed among thorns, here is the opposition of the world to the sowing of the seed. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of its wealth, and men are taken up with time instead of eternity. Well, that's not a very pretty picture, is it? Seed by the wayside, birds snatch it away. Seed on stony ground, no root, withers. Seed among thorns, choked out. I'm glad our Lord didn't stop there. Verse 23. But he that received seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Good soil. Soil that's been plowed and harrowed and prepared, and the seed sown in that soil takes hold. I think all of this pictures the work of the Holy Spirit in preparing the soil to receive the seed of the word. I suggest to you that in this parable, you have a prediction of things to come. I said I believe these are prophetic parables. Four parts of seed sown. Three enemies at work upon the hearts of men to hinder the reception of the word. Only one part of the seed brings forth fruit. And that's a varying yield. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. That may suggest that there is a decreasing yield. Of one thing I'm certain, there's no indication here of a great world-sweeping revival. You say, don't you want to see one? Absolutely, I want to see one. But I find no indication in the prophetic scriptures and in the New Testament that prior to the rapture of the church, that there will be a great world-sweeping revival. Here are four parts of seed sown. Three parts fall on ground that is unsatisfactory. What's our responsibility in view of this? Just to close shop and steal away? No. Our responsibility is to keep on sowing the seed. You know what a farmer does. Prepares the soil, puts in the seed. Comes time for harvest, maybe prior to the harvest. Some cataclysmic change in nature takes place and he loses a crop. He gets no reaping, no crop. You know what he does? He sells the machinery and moves to town. No. He prepares the ground. He sows again. He keeps at it until he gets a crop. Dear friends, now's no time to quit. Now's the time to sow the seed and keep on sowing the seed. Praise God. Some seed will fall into good ground and bring forth fruit. Say, how do you know? I just look at you tonight and I know. Seed has fallen into good ground and brought forth fruit. Here should be a great encouragement to our hearts tonight. It's not our business to make it produce fruit. It's our business to sow the seed of the word and to keep on sowing it and keep on sowing it. And God, in his sovereign grace, will see that some seed falls into good ground and brings forth fruit. This word, to anyone who may have come tonight who does not know the Savior, I understand that much of this teaching is darkness to you tonight, perhaps of little interest to you. But I would say to you tonight, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. If you have heard, if you know that Jesus died for sinners and rose again, and you know that you are a sinner tonight, condemned, undone, without hope and without God and in this world, you're a good candidate for the grace of God tonight. Believe the word of God. For as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let's pray. And I want to wait for just a moment. And as believers pray, it's possible that some are here tonight who do not know the Savior. Dear friend, I'm not asking you to join some church or to submit to some form or engage in some ceremony. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. I ask you tonight to trust the Lord Jesus, to believe on Him to the saving of your soul. You can leave from here tonight a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have a question about this, if you're not certain you're saved, if we may help you from the Word of God, any of the brethren or I will be glad to take as much time as is necessary to open the Word, to pray with you, and from the Word of God to point you to that assurance. Make that known tonight before you leave. Now let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight, this Word that is forever settled in heaven. Thank You that not one jot, one tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. We praise You tonight for this unshakable, inerrant Word. We pray that with new confidence in this blessed Word, we shall herald it forth. We shall give it out to our friends, our neighbors, those with whom we work, those in our own household. Cause us to be faithful dispensers of the Word of God, witnesses for Christ. Thank You that this Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. For any who know not the Savior, we ask that that spirit conviction shall come upon them. Give them no rest, no peace until they rest in Christ. But upon Thine own, we pray that grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit may rest and abide both now and until